Father, thank you so much for today and the opportunity we get to reunite with those we are co-laborers with. We know as ever since your son first said the words, the harvest is plentiful but the workers are few, that problem has persisted. We pray against that problem. We pray that we would fill that gap. And in the meantime, Lord, I pray that we'd be preparing ourselves with the transforming of our minds through your word. And I pray that that would take place this morning. I pray for your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and open to the book of James, if you're not already there. We shall see. I always like fellowship meal Sundays because I could keep you as long as I want without you complaining because you don't have the excuse of, as they say, you got to beat the Baptist to the restaurant. But I will try to honor your time. But that just means we'll spend longer in James chapter 2, and that's okay. I've summarized the book of James as essentially the goal of James is writing to his audience to produce a living faith. We're going to get to the other side of that in our passage in chapter 2. We're only going to scratch the surface with verses 14 through 17. But that's all we need to stir up some exciting topics, hopefully correcting some bad thinking on this passage. This passage is difficult, and with that comes a lot of diverse opinions on what's being communicated. With that, with our particular camp, we are ones who are passionate about the grace of God. I appreciated Trevor's set list of songs that emphasize that theme. We probably should do this more, but we didn't work on this week's service together and yet so perfectly aligning with the topic. But one of the dangers of our camp, if you will, of those who emphasize the free grace of God, is sometimes when you come to a difficult passage, you try to explain away the bad teaching and insert an alternative that maybe honors the grace of God, but doesn't honor the text. And I'm going to seek to present and defend a textual argument that I think captures what James was intending to communicate. So, one of the big things with coming to difficult passages and interpreting difficult passages is understanding a structure of a book. We've dealt with this already. Many commentaries say that all chances or attempts to outline James will end in futility. It can't be done. Well, it was done, not by me, but I believe a good observation of what is called the kephalia structure. Kephalia is the Greek word for headings. And it follows this simple structure where there's a prologue, verses 1 through 18 is that prologue. And then the thematic statement, therefore, or so then, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And that is extended or developed in those verse ranges depicted on the screen. And then a epilogue or conclusion section. Now, we are in the quick to hear section. And we've already talked about his quick development to that is do. Being quick to hear so that we have a doing faith. The whole theme of the book is producing a living faith. Well, in order to have a living faith, you need to be a quick hearer. Specifically, hearer of the word of God. But then he adds to that, not hearers only, but doers. We looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Having an impartial faith. We're not having or holding the faith with partiality, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1. Verses 8 through 13, we looked at, and I'm kind of playing with words here a little bit, to have a justified faith. I think there's two senses to the word justification, to declare righteous. Our justification before God is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. That's how we're justified, how we acquire everlasting life. But James is going to speak of another aspect of justification in which our works declare us righteous before man. And we're going to, of course, unpack that over the next coming weeks. And so before we jump into the text proper, I want to sort of repackage the review that we've been doing, because I think this is going to lead directly into James's argument. We have to keep in mind, James is arguing something. There's an issue that his audience is having, and he is writing to correct that issue. And so, taking a step back, I'm going to, if you permit me, borrow some language that Paul uses. Paul is a phenomenal theological thinker, and so I'm going to borrow his categorization of the flesh and the spirit. Whereas James talks about the flesh and he talks about the spirit, he doesn't draw it out in those clear categorization that Paul does. And so, first of all, I want to talk about the flesh. Now, I want you to be mindful that the flesh is the default for the unregenerate. Someone who has not been born again, by default, all of the time, only operates from the flesh. The believer has been born again. They have been regenerated. And the flesh has been dealt with, but they can, and again, this is not permission, they can still walk according to the flesh. And this is the issue that James's audience is dealing with. Now, a few things about the flesh. First of all, the flesh is hostile to the Word of God. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For sake of time, we won't go there. But it's at enmity with the Spirit. The flesh is at enmity with the Spirit and doesn't care for the things of God. Number two, from James's own revelation, the flesh doubts the word. Back in chapter 1, it says, in the context of dealing with trials and asking for God for wisdom in what those trials are accomplishing, specifically, he says in verse 6, "But let him ask for wisdom in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Doubt is the enemy to faith. And doubt doesn't always mean it's subtracting from that faith. Sometimes it's adding an alternative view. In many cases, that's what's occurring in our war between the flesh and the spirit, is we're adding human wisdom to God's wisdom, God's word. Number three, the flesh is filled with fleshly desires. I mentioned this downstairs, but when you look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, there's going to be, I'm going to recategorize this into phases, describing the lusts of the flesh. First of all, we have the desiring phase. I want to read starting in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So James is revealing to us where the source of temptation comes from. It comes from the flesh. So the first phase of this process that James is revealing to us is the desiring phase. Where do those desires come from? Those evil, wicked, sinful desires. Well, it comes from the flesh. The second phase is the drawing phase. And this is where James uses fishing analogies. In verse 14 again, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." The idea is lures. Any fishermen in here? You get a good lure, right? Pay a lot of money at the Cabela's or Bass Pro Shop, whatever it may be, and you throw that out there and you get it hooked on a branch and you lose it forever, right? And you have to buy another one. But you spend all that money because it's something that looks most like a fish when it's working through the water. It's going to draw the fish to it. It's going to entice them. and they take the hook. Well, I think this is intentional language by James. Our desires are played on with an allurement, a drawing. That's where temptation is. And then we have phase three, the indulging phase. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And so the indulging phase is when that crosses the line and sin has occurred. The temptation was given into. Temptation in and of itself, by the way, is not sin. There's only one case where that's not the case. In the garden, when Jesus is praying, what does he tell his disciples? Pray lest you fall into temptation. And so in that case, temptation was avoidable. Jesus was giving them the path to avoid that. And the contrary would be, in that case, sin. So there's the desiring phase, the drawing phase, the indulging phase, and then the developing phase, halfway through verse 15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown. The developing phase is talking about that full grown phrase that James uses there. This is the issue that James is addressing. They are operating in the flesh, and if that continues, it's going to lead to something that nobody wants, and he's writing to deliver them from that. And that is the fifth phase, the death phase. When sin is full grown, brings forth death. Now, I've given you my interpretation. I believe this is talking about what has been called the sin unto death. If you continue in sin long enough, this very well could be the result. We have instances in Scripture where warnings are given, Ananias and Sapphira. I believe we will see them in the kingdom. They died the sin unto death. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and as a result, their life was taken. And so we'll talk about this more in chapter 5, but that is the protocol of the flesh. Well, the other side of it is the Spirit. And it's important to keep in mind that the Spirit is at war with the flesh is at war with the Spirit. At any given moment, there is no middle ground. You're either fleshly or you are spiritual. You are walking by the Spirit or you are walking by the flesh. And so, there's two aspects to James's argument thus far, where he gives the protocol, what we should be doing, what will deliver us from the flesh. And then also the diagnostic aspect, where we can identify things in our life that are showing warning lights, red flags. So first of all, the protocol aspect, we have the regenerative phase. This is spoken of in James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own, this is speaking of God, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That concept of bringing us forth is talking about regeneration. We were begotten again is the literal idea here. We were born again. We were regenerated. And so the first step to being delivered from the power of sin is regeneration. Secondly, is the receptive phase. I think this is the first heading, being quick to hear, specifically the Word of God. This idea or concept captures the information gathering phase. Are we receptive to it, or do we reject it? Well, I warn you, if we suppress the truth, what does Paul tell us happens in Romans 1, or according to Romans 1? Talking about the unbelieving world, they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. They became futile, literally worthless thinkers, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We looked at Psalm 14:2, and I couldn't help but notice Psalm 14:1, which is the fool says in his heart there is no God. And so the receptive phase is important for the believer. What do we do with the Word of God? Do we receive it or do we reject it? Do we suppress it? Then there is, I had to find another R, the reciprocal phase, slow to speak. What we gather informationally and what we believe doctrinally, eventually, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that is where our speech comes from. What is at the beginning of the conveyor belt, so to speak? Right? What you put into the machine is what's going to be spit out, right? So what are you putting into your soul, and what is coming out of your mouth? Well, diagnostically, if evil is coming out of your mouth, might I suggest something evil is being put in? I think it's very simple in terms of what James is talking about here. It's also reciprocal because there's give and take. God's word is perfect, right? But there's an imperfect transition from the mind of God to our mind. Even as regenerate believers, we are finite. We can't fathom. In fact, Paul had this issue in Romans, right? After getting through amazing doctrine in chapters 1 through 11, at the end of 11, he says, how unfathomable are his ways? How unsearchable? You know, speaking of seeking, we should seek God, but you reach a point when you're immersed in the beautiful doctrines of God that you can't help but just stand back and say, wow, his ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. And that leads to worship. So the reciprocal phase. Then we have the responsive phase, slow to wrath. What we hear, what we have on the intake, leads to the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaking. Well, those thoughts, those ideas, the belief system that we hold to, leads to the outwork of, in this case, hopefully not wrath, because as he says in verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So everything James is talking about is producing the righteousness of God, or in my vernacular, producing a living faith. And so we want to be mindful of the protocol that he's using to bring this about. So then we have the diagnostic aspect. We have begun to look at this, and we will continue to look at this in the remainder of the book. First of all, chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So diagnostically, there's two choices to this. You either receive or you reject the implanted word. And I find that word very fascinating because it plays on verse 18, right? We were brought forth by what? The word of truth. So we have diagnostically, how are you in response to the word of God? Do you receive it or do you reject it? If you find yourself becoming increasingly hostile to the word of God, might I suggest you are becoming fleshly. You are becoming worldly. You could scare someone and say your flesh is showing, right? Secondly, doing or don'ting. Paul created words. I think that's the privilege of Christian teachers. We have the opportunity to create words, and so I'm going to create one there. But in verse 22, James continues, but, so receive with meekness the implanted word, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. We talked about in this section, when you look in the mirror, you see the issue, right? When you walk away from the mirror, you no longer see the issue. That is the simple, basic point James is making. As long as you are looking into the mirror of God's word, you have that ability or opportunity to be renewed by the, or transformed by the renewing of your mind, as Paul would put it in Romans chapter 12 language. And so we diagnostically have two options, again, doing or don'ting, not doing. And so that is a way that we could see whether or not we are following the spirit protocol that James is laying out for us. And then in chapter 2, what we've looked at thus far, verses 1 through 13, complete or partial. He develops the idea, not hearers only, but doers. Not doers of some, doers of all of God's word. And he uses that as an argument dealing with partiality. And he uses the law to show if you are under the law and you break one, you've broken all. And he's not saying you're still under the law. He's using an argument of those who understood what being under the law was like to make the same basic point for the believer in the church age, that if you break one command or imperative in Scripture, you've essentially broken all. You have lacked in fulfilled righteousness, complete righteousness. So he perfectly tees things up to talk about complete righteousness, complete faith. Do you see where I'm going with this? I hope so, because it's important. Verses 14 through 26, we haven't covered this, of course, but diagnostically, we either have a dead faith or a living faith at any given time. Now, there is going to be so much heavy lifting interpretation-wise throughout this section. What does dead mean? What does save mean? What does faith mean? What does works mean? We're going to get through all of that in due time. And we have 10 minutes to jump in. So, verses 14 through 26, to diagnose a dead faith. To diagnose a dead faith. There's three parts to this passage. Verse 14 deals with the patient. Verses 15 through 16, the sample. And verse 17, the diagnosis. And let me read the text in its entirety so we at least get the flow of James's thought. Starting in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Wow. At first glance, that sounds scary, especially if you're a student of Paul, especially Paul in the book of Romans, especially chapter 4 of Paul in Romans. Because he says, seemingly, the exact opposite, right? And this has caused a firestorm throughout church history, so much so that even Martin Luther had the book of James as sort of an appendix section of Scripture. Wasn't quite sure what to do with it. Everyone else sort of accepts it, so I might as well. I'm not going to be the guy that rejects it, but at the same time, we're going to kind of put it over here where we don't have to deal with it. But we're going to deal with it because all Scripture is God-breathed, right? Also, be mindful of what James has already said, right? Doubting the Word of God means you are questioning it, right? Whether it's true or not. So if this is a contradiction, James has already doubly contradicted himself. He's the doubting man because he's taking what Paul, granted, I think James was written first, so it's Paul questioning James, but he's contradicting the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of salvation, the message of the cross. So, dealing with the patient. First and foremost, and this is the most important of all, the patient is a believer. The patient is a believer. We see that, verse 14, what does it profit my brethren? Throughout this letter, he keeps referring to them as brethren, and I have made the case to you that they are believers, and James is only talking to believers. Contrary to what commentaries may say, where this is a mixed group of people, some are believers, some are unbelievers, and James is writing to root out the unbelievers or to convince them. No, he's writing to believers. Sure, an unbeliever can read this book, but it's not written to them. This book has nothing for them in terms of what they need to do. What they need to do is trust Christ. They need to be born again. And as born again people, now they have work to do, right? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Secondly, the patient is asked to consider some things. And there's two questions, or you could say it's a one question with kind of two sides. First, what is the benefit? What does it profit my brethren? can this faith deliver them? So the obligatory question that I hope you're asking is, number one, benefit to what? What is the benefit in what way? We'll look at that. Secondly, I use the word deliver intentionally because every time we come across the word save, our mind goes where? Oh, that's got to be talking about eternal salvation. Every time you read that word, if you're a Greek reader, sozo, or save, if you're English, I don't know what it would be in Spanish. I took 2 years of it and I've promptly forgotten most of it. But when you run across this question, can this faith save them? Save from what? And it may be he's talking about the cross, but the context will determine what he's talking about. So, looking first of all, what is the benefit? Benefit to what? To self? Or to someone else? Well, look at chapter 2 again, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So he's talking about the outward action of how we treat other believers. So is he talking about contextually the benefit to someone else or the benefit to ourselves? I think ultimately it's both, right? I think it's the benefit for the individual. Are we fulfilling the royal law to love our neighbor as ourselves? But also the benefit to ourselves, because right at the end there, in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So he talks about judgment. So I think you can make an argument that the benefit is talking about, well, what about that judgment? Is there any benefit if someone says they have faith but they don't have works? Can this faith deliver them? What faith is first question? Is it spurious faith? This is what some people use to interpret this passage. Spurious is one of those big fancy words that you pay a lot of money at seminaries to learn that simply means fake. False. It's a false faith. Is it a professing but not possessing? That's another way that this passage has been taken over the years. It's probably the most popular in our day and age. It's someone who claims to be a believer, but they're not actually a believer. I have some very serious problems with that. Because faith in this sense is not, there's not a type of faith. Faith is faith. You either are accepting as true something, or you're not. So you're either a believer or an unbeliever. And if you accept as true that Christ died on the cross for your sins, you have faith. You are saved. And Keith mentioned downstairs, the object of our faith is what saves us. So if you have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, you have everlasting life. You are regenerated. Uh-oh. So I've ruled out that possibility. Well, what's left is loss of salvation. Is that what James is talking about? No. First of all, it's important to note that this is not here, but later he talks about it, and it appears with an article, meaning it's definite. Often, when you see faith or pistis being definite, it's talking about the body of faith, the doctrine. And we've already mentioned this before, and I would define the faith that James is talking about as the body of truth for prescriptive practice of the believer. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. This is James's sense of using faith here. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." I think you could easily exchange this for doctrine. Beloved, do not hold doctrine with partiality. Can this doctrine deliver them? And you know the implied answer is what? No, it can't. But we haven't dealt with saved from what? Is it the penalty of sin? Well, Romans 4:5 has a word to say. And what word, or words technically, is that? To the man who does not work, can it get any more clear? But believes in God who justifies the ungodly, his what? faith is credited as righteousness. So what is needed for everlasting life? Works or faith? Faith. What's needed to be delivered in this context? Faith that works. Okay. We're getting somewhere, but we're not all the way there. I want to be absolutely clear here about the gospel before we part ways for an entire week where maybe I've piqued some interest and you're going to go and study this passage and you're going to run across some obstacles. So I don't think it's this one. Plus, he's already talking to believers. He considers them, they have been brought forth by the word of truth. They're born again. They're believers. Another option, the sin unto death. James chapter 1, 21 again. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your, and the Greek word is psuche, often translated soul, sometimes translated life. I think in this case, that's how I would translate it, which is able to save your life. I used to hold this view. I still think it's very possible that this is the referent, but there's a nearer referent in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which I already read, the unmerciful judgment. Can the faith that doesn't have works deliver them from an unmerciful judgment? I don't think it has anything to do with salvation from the penalty of sin. I think it's possible that it's also referring sin unto death. But I have to go with the nearest antecedent or nearest referent, which would be the unmerciful judgment that he just mentioned, because I'm not super good with numbers. You all know that. But I know verses 12 and 13 comes before verse 14, right? So it seems there's a logical flow here, an argument that is developing, and he's about to make a very important point. We will look at that next time. Yeah, I better be done. But I want to emphasize that this passage is not talking about salvation. This passage has been used to beat believers over the head, get them to do the very thing James told them not to do. Doubt. Never doubt your salvation. If you have accepted as true that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, you are saved. Regardless of your behavior. Now, this is where Paul gets to, right? In chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Well, should we just go on sinning? No. Paul's argument is you're dead to sin. James's argument appears to be similar, but he's dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat that all believers will be at. And we're judged on our works. And so we want to be mindful of this context, which you know you're going to hear it again next week. I don't apologize for it necessarily. Sometimes it goes longer than intended, but it's important because it's leading into such a controversial passage that we can't just ignore. I come from a place that brutalizes this text. The state of Utah has no idea what to do with the book of James. And I've heard this argument time and time again, and sadly, I can expect it from Mormons. Sadly, I've heard it from many, many Bible teachers. There's room for discussion. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying I'm right, everyone else is wrong. But we need to deal with the text first. What is James saying? And so, if you have questions that I didn't quite get to, but you just cannot wait until next Sunday, feel free to reach out to me. We could talk down. You could sit by me when we're eating, or you could call me this week, email, whatever, smoke signal, whatever works for you. But let's pray in the meantime. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and even though we didn't get into the meat of James's argument, we're so thankful as we worshiped you with songs emphasizing your grace. We were unsavable, but your grace made a way. And we thank you for your Son dying on the cross for our sins. And we thank you for the promise of a living hope that anyone who believes in him alone receives everlasting life. We also thank you that you are immediately at work in our lives and you change our lives. And I pray, Lord, as we continue through this passage, that you would help our thinking be aligned with your thinking as you reveal it in this amazing book. And so I thank you, Lord. I pray for Jameson as he prepares to launch off to Frontier School of the Bible, that you would go before him, that you would bless him, that you would provide for his needs, that you would connect him with good mentors, good friends that will stir him up by way of reminder to love and good deeds. And so we pray, Lord, your blessing upon the start of his education there. And we submit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.